As I do every time I stand up to speak, I say good morning or good evening. So good evening. And then when I do that, 90% of the time, the response is exactly what it was just then. And I say, well, let's try that again. Maybe you didn't hear me. Good evening.
Good evening.
There we go. Make sure everything's on and working. It is quite an honor to be here tonight. I appreciate Clay and his wife, and appreciate the relationship we've had and the friendship we've had over the last few years. I met him actually at Focal Point, and we were staying in an RV that someone had set out in the parking lot there at university, and they came in sort of late, and I kind of helped him get things going, and he was just kind of the same kind of fellow I was, just normal country type person, and I've appreciated him. I know that he does a fantastic job in everything he does, and I'm grateful to be here with you. Gentleman said they had Wayne here last week, and I said, well, and I'll tell the story real quickly. A long time ago, I went through the school of preaching in Memphis, graduated 33 years ago. Kathy started to work there, my wife, about 29 years ago. And around the school, as a secretary, by the way, and I was known around the school as Kathy's husband when I'd come around. And then when our son started preaching, everybody would say, oh, you're Wayne's dad. And so I said, yeah, I'm Wayne's dad. So they'd say I was Wayne's dad. If I went to the school, I was Kathy's husband. And I was glad and am glad to be both of those. So quite an honor. I would ask you to pray for Kathy. 3 weeks ago, and she's not with me tonight, 3 weeks ago, two Mondays, she had major surgery for cancer. We found out in the middle of the move to Texas, and right before we were to load the truck and move to Texas, that she had cancer. And then we had to go back to Louisiana for the surgery, stay there for a while for recovery. We were looking at about 4 or 4.5 months of traveling every 2.5 weeks to Louisiana for chemo treatments or radiation treatments. But thank the Lord that we got the call a week ago today that she will need no chemo treatments nor any radiation treatments. And we go back next week for her 4-week checkup, and then we'll have to go back one more time at Thanksgiving for a 3-month checkup, and all should be well from that point. So I used to make plans a year ahead of time, you know, just try to make plans, maybe even a month ahead of time. And I wound up a month ago making plans about 30 minutes ahead of time, trying to decide what we wanted to do. So anyway, since I've been in Texas and lived in Texas and been a Texan, it has not rained a drop yet. I saw the clouds coming this way, and I thought, well, it's going to be a great night. I'm going to drive through some rain, but I didn't get a drop. But anyway, maybe it'll rain one day down here. But I am grateful to be here. Great study, going through the epistles on how to live the Christian life, and I appreciate being asked to speak relative to John's epistles tonight. We'll probably and primarily be looking at the book of 1 John, and Brother Cates taught me in school a long, long time ago that a book well introduced was better understood. And so I'm going to take a few moments to give us the background. Although you probably already know these things, I'm just going to go ahead and go through those things. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of John, the Gospel according to John, probably written somewhere around 90 A.D., so we need to understand that would have been about 57 years after the Lord's church had been established in Jerusalem. A lot of things had gone on in that time, and there was a heresy that had arisen that is probably the background to the writing of this book. Suppose I asked you, have you ever heard that Jesus had an identical twin? People said that. Or that he was married to Mary Magdalene. Or maybe that he talked to the cross on which he died, and then that the cross walked out of the tomb with him talking. And I'm getting these frowned, as I should be. There was a teaching that grew in the beginning, probably right about one generation after the church was established. And it's been known as Gnosticism. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. So a Gnostic was an individual who thought he or she was given special knowledge. And out of that teaching, salvation was not realized in heaven or eternal life in heaven, but the fact that you had knowledge was your salvation. And so the material world was evil and the spiritual world was good. Therefore, in their teachings, no good God would have created an evil world. So it must have been created by some evil God, and yet locked away in some of that creation, in some individuals, would have been the special knowledge. And only if you received that spark of Sophia, which would have been the Greek word for wisdom, would that wisdom come forth and you would be then freed from your ignorance, freed from your evilness, and you would have been saved. And those individuals would rise to the forefront as the leaders who people would follow. If you have your Bibles, look with me at 2 Thessalonians 2 real quickly. 2 Thessalonians 2, and see that there were already things that were going on as Paul wrote this book. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were probably the first writings of Paul, probably somewhere around 51 or 52 A.D., which would have been about 18 to 19 years after the church was established. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So there was some type of heresy arising, some type of false teaching that had already started. He said, he goes on to say, "Only he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." If you go on down to verse 9, he says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." If you go with me one more time back just a little bit before we start in 1 John. If you'll look at Colossians chapter 1, this book was probably written about 60 to 62 A.D., written to a little church in Colossae in Asia Minor, a very small congregation, probably met in a house like your meeting here, what used to be a house. And they had been indoctrinated and infiltrated with this teaching, all kinds of teachings. If you look at verse 15, as Paul writes this book, this whole book deals with the preeminence of Christ as deity. In the Gnostic portrayal of God, Jesus was a created being on down the line, a created God. He wasn't the eternal God. He wasn't the spark. He wasn't the originator of creation, as the book of Revelation tells us, and Genesis 1 tells us, and John chapter 1 tells us. But he was, in their minds, a created being. And so in that doctrine, then he did not have the preeminence. And the church in Colossae had been infiltrated with that to such a degree that it had caused a lot of problems. And so Paul writes this book by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That all three verses are a death knell to Gnosticism. Gnosticism would have been totally opposed to that writing, totally opposed to that idea, the idea that you and I believe, you and I not only believe, you and I know from the Word of God that Jesus was before all things, and that by Him all things consist, and without Him, John says in John 1:1-4, nothing that has been made would ever been made without Him. But Gnosticism says He was actually made. Hopefully I'll get to the point why that's important to the teaching in the book of 1 John. In verse 18 he says, He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. If you turn over to chapter 2, Paul's going to say in verse 1, For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. In Him, listen, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But Gnosticism would say that that could be in any person. Gnosticism would say that any person could have that knowledge, and only when he received that spark, when he was enlightened, would that knowledge come forth, and he then would be saved. Paul says that in Jesus Christ are all the treasures of wisdom, Sophia, and knowledge, Gnosis. If you drop down to verse 9, notice what he says. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. One more step into Gnosticism said, He could not have been God in the flesh because God was perfect and flesh was evil, and they could not cohabit together. So He could not have been the God-man. He could not have been the one mediator. He could not have been the man, Jesus Christ, that Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4-5. Because Gnosticism says, when He was baptized, deity came to Him, but when He went to the cross, deity left Him. And this teaching was prevalent in the days of John. All right, so let's go. First John. There was a prominent teacher in John's day named Cerinthus. Irenaeus, who was an early church father, who was a student of a man named Polycarp. And Polycarp was an actual student, disciple of the Apostle John. So these writings have been preserved. And Cerinthus was sort of like the champion of Gnosticism in his day, to such a degree that on one occasion, Polycarp writes, that John the Apostle was in a bathhouse, and Cerinthus entered the bathhouse, and John told those who were with him, let us fly or leave the bathhouse, for Cerinthus, the enemy of all truth, is here. So when we think about 1 John, We're thinking about what's going on in the background. What's the circumstances when John writes? There was this prevalent teaching, which was what portrayed as an alternative to Christianity, or maybe even part of Christianity, that you could not be complete in Christ because your flesh is evil and the spiritual part of you is good. So you have to beat back the flesh in order to become more spiritual. So the more that you sin in your flesh, then the more spiritual you become. Or on the other hand, another avenue of that was, nothing you do in your flesh, nothing you do in your physical body affects your spiritual body because they don't connect. Now, the denominational world in which you and I are surrounded calls it this doctrine. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And once you accept Jesus, then nothing you do can cause you to lose your salvation. The devil's pretty crafty, isn't he? I have a whole list of family members who subscribe to that idea. But it plays into all of these avenues come together. And I know that others could explain it better than I. And it may be boring to try to listen to this, but at the same time, that's the background to this book. And hopefully I can go through this book and point out the things that John writes that oppose that idea. Look at 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to read the first four verses, and it's as if John introduces his book, his letter, to these people with these things in mind. Remember, God's the actual author through the Holy Spirit. John's just the one who writes it down. So here's what God has to say. First, in verse 1, you have the proof. That which was from the beginning, that would be Christ. Which we have heard, John could say that because he actually heard him. Which we have seen with our eyes, John actually saw him. Which we have looked at and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Here was the proof John was giving them. Here was the proof that Jesus was the word of life. John says, I was with him. I heard him, I saw him. Number two, in verse 2, in his introduction, he had the preaching of that proof. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Remember, in Gnosticism, Jesus was created. And really, the God they served was created at some point, because a good God would never create an evil world. He would never create anything that wasn't perfect. They don't count back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, where God did create a perfect world, where God did create a perfect man, and he did create a perfect woman. But he put them in the garden with responsibilities and the freedom of choice. And man chose to mess that up. And because of sin, Genesis 6, the world was destroyed that then was 2 Peter 3. They throw that out the window. In verse 3 then, you have this promise. That which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that we also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with God and with His Son. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And with those introductory words, John goes into this, as Clay said, this great epistle about how to live a Christian life, the joy of living that, the joy that that brings, but at the same time, the problem that sin throws into that. He says, I'm writing these things that your joy may be full. Remember, if you're living in that day, and men like Cerinthus are coming around teaching you that you can't know all things, I'm talking about what God says, and that you can't be complete in God, and that you can't be joyful in God unless you are one of the Gnostics, then this would have been very comforting to you. To come together in a setting like this, but not in this nice setting, in some cave or some little room, and say, we have a letter from John. We're going to listen to this letter. And John says to my brethren, my little children, he's going to say, I'm writing this that your joy may be full. So in chapters 1 and 2 then, we're going to break it into two pieces. God is light. And then the last section is, God is love. And the first section is going to break down into John chapter 1, verse 5, down through John chapter 2, verse 6. And he's going to say that we can walk in the light. We can walk in the light. Not only can we walk in the light, we can know that we're walking in the light. John's writing these things so they could know in their day when they were surrounded by these folks, constantly teaching them differently, that they could know they could walk in the light. By application to me and you, we can know tonight that we walk in the light. And so in chapter 1, verse 5, down through chapter 2, verse 6 then, we're going to talk about the positive side. He's going to say, walking in the light, here's what it includes. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to read verses 5 through 7, and it'll say that we have fellowship with each other. This is the message, verse 5, which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. Listen, and in him is no darkness at all. But a Gnostic would say, that's not right. Because God was created at one time. And God, everything with God is not perfect. John says, in him is all the light, and in him is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, listen, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But they would say, the blood of Christ wasn't what saved you. It was you being super endowed with knowledge that saved you, and there were only a handful of you who could do that. John says we can all do that. We have fellowship with whom? One another. Every one of us. If we walk in the light, as, notice, he is in the light. So think about, young people, what's it mean to walk with God? What's it mean to walk in the light? I want you to hold your finger there, and I want you to go back with me to the book of Ephesians, and I just want to notice a few passages with you. They describe the idea of walk. If you look up the word walk in the Greek there, it's going to mean the way that we live, among other meanings it has. The way that we live. In chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says back to the church in Ephesus, for we are his workmanship. And by the way, that word is a Greek word from which we get our English word poem, P-O-E-M, poem from. And when you have a poem, most poems do what? They rhyme, right? So if I said to you tonight, I'm going to read you a poem I wrote, and then I read you a bunch of words that don't make any sense, and they're not connected in any shape, form, or fashion to anything, they're just words, you would say, that man is crazy. You may say that anyway, but that man's crazy. Paul says, we are the poem of God. We are the workmanship of God. We are the product of an almighty, all-intelligent, all-wise God. Notice what he says. Created in Christ Jesus for one reason. Good works. Which God before prepared that we should do what? Walk in them. In what? In those good works. So our life ought to be characterized, if we're walking in the light, by good works. We don't do good works so that somebody pats us on the back and says, good job. And, you know, we don't walk around with a sign that says, I'm a Christian. Look at all the good things I do. But if somebody sees us, let's say, I'm sure maybe there's a Walmart in this town. I'm sure there's a nice town. I'm sure there's a Walmart. Or other places. I passed the Dollar General. That's my favorite store. Anyway, Dollar General. Not many people go in there. It's a lot easier to get in and out of. You go in Dollar General or Walmart, and there's a long line in this checkout, and you're in a hurry. And you get in line, and you're almost to your turn, and the person in front of you needs a price check. Has ever happened to anybody besides me? Mm-hmm. What's my attitude toward that? Mm-hmm. What are my words going to be when I get to the cashier? Am I going to chew out the cashier or he or she or the person in front of me having to have a cash? Maybe they say, I'm sorry. Apologize for the delay. How do I respond to that? Mm-hmm. Do I respond, that's okay, you know, I know how things work out. Everything's fine. Or do I say, I've been standing here for 15 minutes. Well, then you say, by the way, I'm a Christian. I'd like for you to come to worship service. And they're going to say, well, if that's what a Christian is, guess what? Mm. I don't want any part of that. Or you see somebody on the side of the road, and you have the opportunity to help them. What are we going to do? We're going to help them. Why? Because we're created for good works. When we hear that there's somebody needs us to help them move, somebody has been burnt out. We were burnt out in our fifth year of marriage completely. Been gone about 5 minutes, that's another story. And everything we had burnt up, if we'd been there 5 minutes earlier, I wouldn't be here. And the community came together. What do we do? Do we do those good works just because they need to be done? Because why? Paul says because we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. We walk in those, all right? Turn with me to chapter 4. I ain't got enough time to spend doing all this. But notice what Paul, and if you know the writings of Paul, he was a lawyer and he wrote, God used his vocabulary to write that way in his mindset. So Paul lays out his arguments in the first three chapters about the gospel being the answer to man's problems, and the mystery is that Gentiles and Jews would all be together in one body, and that the church, chapter 3 and verse 10, showed the manifold wisdom of God. When you get to chapter 4, he's going to say, put off the old man. But look what he says in verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. What's he talking about? The way you live. In the futility of their mind. And goes on to say, in verse 24, he'll say, put on the new man and go through those things. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. So, we walk in the light. That's the positive sign. Number two, go back to 1 John chapter 1 with me. There's going to become a problem then. As we're walking in that light, we might not always do what we're supposed to do. Or we might leave undone some of those good works that we should do. A Gnostic would say, nothing you can do in your flesh affects your spirit. So you are, in God's eyes, at all times, if you haven't been endowed with knowledge, saved without any problem. 1 John 1 and verse 8, he'll say, if I do what I ask y'all to do, we'll be there together. If we say we have no sin, that would be a Gnostic, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's interesting, in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're cleansed. In verse 9, part of that walking in the light means that I'm confessing my sin when I fail and God will forgive me. That is, I repent. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there's a consciousness and a confession of sin that goes with it. Positive side, we walk in the light. We acknowledge our sin. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, then, we're going to, walking in the light, the positive side of being that is, we're going to imitate Christ. In verse, we won't read the whole thing, but if you look at verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. Not an English major. My son-in-law is, but I'm not. But I know that the word as in English is a comparative term. It compares things. So John has said, walk in the light as he's in the light. John has said, now walk in the light. We walk as he walked. So what would, in circumstances where we have a decision to make, the question really would be is, what would Jesus do here? I know that was a big denominational thing years ago. But it is valid. What would Jesus do? Before I say something, I should say, what would Jesus say? If I'm sitting and thinking about telling somebody about somebody, what would Jesus do about that situation? Do I walk as he would walk? What if he were on the earth today? What would he do? How would he live, young people? Older people? Where would he go? Where would he not go? How would he dress? How would he not dress? Who would be his friends? Who would not be his friends? I'm going to take the book of 1 John and make application to me. I've got to take that verse and say, I ought to walk as he walked. And so we have him as an example. Not only do we have him as an example of how he lived, we have an example of how he died. He died saying to his Father, not my will, but thine be done. And when he came to the very point of death, he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. A preacher friend of mine, it's been years and years, said he deals with people, has dealt with people, and they'll say, but I can live with that. Maybe they disagree with him. He says, I can live with that. His question was, can you die with it? Can you die with that? Live as he lived. All right, moving on. The rest of chapter 2 is going to be three parts. I'm not going to read all the verses. It's going to be the negative side. In verses 7 through 12, we're going to think about what that excludes. It excludes, verses 7 through 11, the hatred of brethren. We can't hate brethren and go to heaven. It's just not, it's impossible. It's an impossibility to carry a grudge to heaven. We can carry the grudge to the cross, to the judgment day. We can die with that grudge, but that grudge won't be with us when we go to heaven because we won't go to heaven. if we don't love brethren. That doesn't mean that love excludes sin. God so loved the world, and yet Jesus said the majority of the people that ever live are going to do what? They're going to be lost. Notice what John says here, though. Even in what John says. He, verse 9, chapter 2, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. There are a lot of reasons why people hate brethren. Why brethren hate brethren. Sometimes they hate brethren because of the complexion of their skin. Sometimes brethren hate brethren because of the nationality from which they come. I was thankful and grateful by God to be able to make 9 trips to Russia back in the 90s right after communism fell. And there was an older member of the church where I was preaching who was in World War II. He was actually on the beaches of Normandy. I respected him for that. He died years ago. I still respect him for that. But he said to me, "You taught me how to learn to love other nations because Russia was not one of his friends during World War II. I mean, some of you may have been in that same situation. But Jerry always said, "I worried about you going to Russia because I didn't trust the Russians." But we baptized a number of them. The church is still strong over the places where we went. We can't hate brethren and go to heaven. So if you have a grudge in your heart tonight against anyone for anything, get it right before you die. Get it right before the sun goes down. But you can't take that to heaven. John says if we say that we walk in the light and we hate brethren, then we're in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light. Remember, we're talking about God is light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. In verse 11, he'll say, "But he who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Number 2 of the negative side of things, you take verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2, and John will say, you can't hate brethren, you can't love the world. Can't love the world. And we're not talking about the creation. I was coming over here. I've lived 11 years, as Clay mentioned, in Louisiana. Now, I apologize about the water, but I've been coughing since for the last month and a half. We lived in the bayous. We lived as far down on Highway 90 as you could go without going into the Gulf of Mexico. And therefore, we saw a lot of alligators. Saw a lot of swamps. Beautiful. To me, they were beautiful. They weren't to my wife, because we're from Mississippi, and she always wanted to go back to Mississippi. She never learned to like and love the swamps. If you're from Texas, when Wayne first moved to Texas, I'll be honest with you, and it's on record, so I can't say I didn't say it. When Wayne first moved to Texas, I came out here to San Marcos, and I came home. My daughter said, "Well, what do you think about Texas?" And I said, "All I saw were rocks, trees, and snakes." And now I live in Texas. But I have to admit, coming over here and going across the hills and seeing the hill country, it was beautiful tonight. The hill country is beautiful. That's not what God's saying we have to hate. We can't love the world that's controlled by the devil. We can't love the structure of sin and of the opposition of that which is right. John says, If we love, in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. So I would quickly hasten us to think that if there's something that the world does that's opposed to God, and you and I have a sympathy for that or a weakness in that area, don't fall in love with that. Because if we do, we don't love God. Now, remember to whom John's writing and why John's writing. Because the Gnostics would say, you can do both. You can love the world, and it doesn't affect your soul. And then last, in this of the negative side, I know we have to quit here in a minute, and we still have 3 chapters to go. He'll say, you have to beware of the negative side, you have to beware of the Antichrist. And this is where you really get into the Gnostic background to this. He says in verse 18, little children, this is the last hour. Doesn't mean that Jesus is fixed to come back from heaven and the world be destroyed. He means that this is the last dispensation. This is the last time. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Now, those of us who are older can follow back through time. And how many Antichrists have religious people come up with? A lot of them, haven't they? This guy's the Antichrist. This government's the Antichrist. This person's the Antichrist. Listen, if you want to know what the Antichrist is, John's going to tell us in verse 22. Who is a liar? John asks the question. Here's the answer. But he that denies Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. What did the Gnostics do? They denied the Father. They denied the Son. They said Jesus was not the Son of God. Now, we have religious groups today in the world who say exactly the same thing. That Jesus was a created being. That he was not deity. He was not God. He is not God. John says the Antichrist, anybody who's anti-Christ, what the word means, is a person who says he is not deity. Again, he's writing to these people. In verse 28, and little children abide in him, that when he appears he may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You ever thought about the end of time? You ever thought about the day that Jesus gathers all nations together? And he calls your name? We sing a song, I'll Be Listening. If my robe is white, whenever we sing that song, I'll usually very nicely say, we're going to be listening no matter if our robe is white or our heart's right. We're all going to be there. Not going to be late. Not going to forsake it. And he says, live like this so that we will not be ashamed. But what about a person who goes to judgment knowing his or her destiny? Are we going to try to hide? We're going to try to hide behind Brother Parker here and say, I hope he didn't see me. John says, don't listen to those false teachers. Don't listen to those antichrists. If you know, listen, know, the word gnosis. If you know he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's a death knell to Gnosticism. All right. Chapters 3, 4, and 5. God is love. That's the title for that last section. God is light. First two chapters. God is love. The last, and the conclusion will be at the end of chapter 5. In verses 1 through 12, he's going to talk about sonship. He's going to talk about and how do we know we're sons of God? We're righteous. I want you to read the first two verses with me. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. Gnosticism didn't know these people. They didn't recognize them. They didn't honor them. Why? Because that's what sin does. It opposes what's righteous. Because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. In the first century, that would have been a very comforting verse, thought, to people who were taught by Gnostics that they were not children of God. But what about me and you? Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You ever talk to anyone who said they were on the operating table? And if you've ever said this, and I'm not trying to talk about them, just saying. You ever talk to anyone who said they were on the operating table, or they knew somebody on the operating table, and they died, and they saw the light, and they talked to these people who were on the other side, and then the doctor brought them back? Brethren, this verse says that didn't happen. Because it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. If we believe the Bible, we have to believe that. I don't know what it's going to be like on the other side. I know this, though. When I see him, I'm going to be like him. That's enough for me. Now we are the children of God. Young people, even those who are younger than teenagers, I want you to stop and think about in the next few hours and this day, if you live, and tomorrow, what your parents and the sacrifices they made for you have made for you to have the life that you have. When you were a baby and were sick at night, and were crying and couldn't talk to them, they stayed up all night with you because they loved you. I called my son-in-law on the way over here to check on my daughter who had surgery 3 days after her mom, and he said that Dan said Shelly was feeling really bad and surgery hadn't gone like it was supposed to have gone, and her white blood count's still high, which means she still has a severe infection. It hurts me because even though she'll be on up in years in November, don't tell a woman's age or you get in trouble, you don't even ask. I want you to know what your parents have gone through for you. They've sacrificed a lot because they love you. I want us to know, think about what God's done for us. He sacrificed the best thing he had. He sacrificed his son. I want you to think about what the son did for us. He gave up heaven and equality with God forever to always be subject to him, 1 Corinthians 15:28, that you and I could be called children of God. Behold what manner of love God's given us. And then he talks about in verses 3 through 12, really, the difference between children of God and children of the devil. He says, whoever abides in him does not sin, verse 6. It doesn't mean we don't stumble, maybe, and maybe make poor judgments, and maybe even do something that's really against God's will. It means we don't live a sinful life. One thing we need to quit thinking about ourselves as, if we've obeyed the gospel, and if we are children of God, we are not considered sinners by God. That's a devil's tool to get you and I to say, I might as well sin because I'm human, and I'm going to sin anyway because of human nature, and I might as well do what I want to do. One of the reasons I'm excited about working with the college students to try to impress that in their minds. God doesn't look at us anymore as sinners. He looks at us as saints. We're His children. The Bible says we are His children now. But we do make mistakes, and we need to correct those things. He says in verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Listen, just as, here's that comparison again, he is righteous. And that's hard for me and you to wrap our minds around because we can think back and remember our shortcomings. We know our temptation. We know our weaknesses. We know that we don't do everything we should do every day, but we try to do better. But God looks at us just like He looks at His Son if we're in a faithful situation. That's what John was trying to get his readers to see. That's why this is such a beautiful book. In verse 8 he says, he who sins is of the devil. And for this purpose, verse 8, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Why Jesus came to earth? Remember John chapter 1 verse 3 says He was manifest to us. He came to earth, lived as a human, to do what? Fulfill the plan of God that he might put and destroy works of the devil. I don't want to take the time to read all these verses, but if you'll go back to Hebrews 2, and if you'll read verses 14 through 18, you'll find out that it pleased Jesus to be made just like his brethren, that he might destroy him. Jesus came with a mission. That mission was to destroy the works of the evil one. And he succeeded. And because of that, you and I can live now knowing we're God's children. Knowing we're righteous. Knowing that. Gnosis. Knowing that. We have to obey what God says. He'll go on down through chapter 3, and he'll talk about the difference. And I want you to go with me down to verse. Well, it's hard to pick out and leave out a section of this, but I want you to look at verse 14. And I want you to notice how many times in this book John uses the word know, K-N-O-W. In verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But this we know. Because he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him. How does God love in him? Now, pay attention to these last three verses here. My little children, let us not word and love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and have assurance our hearts before him, and shall assure our hearts. For if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart. And knows all things. Sometimes we might struggle with that verse. Think about it. If I know in my mind that there were times in my past when I let God down, the devil wants me to think and say, David, you're not worthy to stand here and preach this book tonight. Because you hadn't always lived perfectly. You haven't done everything you're supposed to do always your whole life. If my mind puts me in that position, God's greater than that, and he knows all things. He knows I obeyed the gospel years ago. He knows I repent and pray when I fail. But look at verse 21. But if our heart doesn't condemn us, if we have grown to that point to where we know that, what does it say? We have confidence toward God. Boldness. Hebrews 4:16. We approach the throne of God. We don't walk around arrogantly and brag about who we are in that sense. But we have confidence that what? John goes on to say, if we ask what we ask, we know God will hear us. Don't just say I love you. For those men and women who are married in here, and you say to your wife, I love you. We ought always to say that. I did serve under an eldership a long time ago, and the elder did brag about saying that he told his wife one time when they first got married, I love you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. He did. He bragged about saying that. She happened to be a real sweet lady and didn't knock him in the head at night when he was asleep. Don't just say we love each other. Prove it. And God says, don't just tell me you love me. Prove it. And don't just tell your brethren you love them. Prove it. Alright. Moving on to chapter 4 real quickly. We have no time. We gone. Okay. Last time I won't say anything about it. The first four verses, we talk about the sonship. Here is the reason we can do that, because we possess the Spirit. And I'm talking as the Bible does. Look at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, because for they are of God, because false prophets have gone out into the world. Gnostics in Paul and John's day would have been the exact thing he was talking about here. In verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We can know that. And then the rest of John chapter 4, he deals with love and the love of God. Wonderful treatment of that. In verse 8 he says, God is love. He's the very picture of love. In verse 20 he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. How can, he says, he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God he hasn't seen? Then we get chapter 5, and the first 12 verses finish out the idea that God is love. And John talks about in these verses life and death. He talks about love and faith as he closes this book. Talks about love and faith. And he'll say in verse 11, this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. So I'll ask you a question. Does God know that you know Him tonight? And do you know that you know God? I want us to close by reading verses 15 and 16. Or 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin to death. I do not say you should pray for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Verse 16 says there is a sin that leads to death. Verse 17 says there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. What's the difference? The difference is, in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, the sin that doesn't lead to death is the one that we will confess and ask for forgiveness of. The one that leads to death is the one that we will not repent of. John says, if you have a brother or you are that person, the application would be, who is continuing in sin, don't even ask God for forgiveness of that. He's not going to forgive you until you're willing to repent, die to that sin, and then God will forgive you. On the outset, we have to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb when we have obeyed the gospel. There is not a bottle that we can go to in Walmart or Dollar General or HEB that says on the outside, the blood of Christ. And we can't take that bottle and pour it on our heads and wash our sins away. The Bible says in John 19, 33 and 34 that Jesus shed His blood in His death. They came to the cross, they were going to break His legs, and the Bible says when they saw that He was dead already, which is fulfillment of prophecy back to the Old Testament, even back to Exodus 12, that they didn't break His legs, but they pierced His side. And blood and water flowed out. He shed His blood in His death. Paul says in Romans 6, 3 and 4 that we're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. So we're baptized into the place where He shed His blood. Now obviously, there's water in every, hopefully every church building that says Church of Christ all over the world. So we're not baptized into that actual place where He shed His blood, literally, on Golgotha. But we're baptized as in a symbolic way, having died to ourselves in repentance. We're baptized in the death of Christ. And then we're raised to walk in the glory of Christ. Romans 6:5. Death, burial, resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul says that's the gospel. Jesus died. According to the scriptures, he was buried. And according to the scriptures, he was raised the third day. That's the act. Those are the acts. Death, burial, resurrection. We accomplish that in baptism. An alien sinner must do that to contact that blood. But then, if we're baptized into Christ, we walk in the light. His blood cleanses us. Not just if we continue to sin. It says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you may be here tonight. I don't know. I know a handful of you. Don't know the rest of you. I don't know if you're baptized. I don't know if you are in Christ. I would assume most of you are. But if there's one here that's not, why would you wait? I promise you that you can look across the table at a doctor and you think you have the rest of your life, and that doctor can say, it is cancer. And you may not have the rest of it. You may not, yet life you have left may not be very long. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why would you wait? And if you have, and you're not walking in that light as you ought, then you need to be. Why? Because the manner of love that God has bestowed upon us, in that he sent his son to die for us, he has a place prepared, and when his son comes back, we're going to be like him. Why would I not want that? What would this old world have to offer that would even come close to comparing to that? So you may be here tonight. You may have never obeyed the gospel. You may have obeyed it and walked and wandered away. You may be struggling with something that nobody knows about but you. Seek help for that. But if it's a private matter, take it to God in private. Work it out. If you need help, I'm sure I'll be glad to help you. Anybody here would be glad to help you. But if we can help you in any way, behold and think about the manner of love, think about the sacrifice of God, and what that means in eternity. And if you're subject tonight to that call, he asks you to come while we stand and while we sing.